Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that's given to us to assemble, to worship you. Father, we realize that this plan has been put together by you in eternity past, made available to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we assemble, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our souls and our understanding to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, being the section that we've been examining. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And we have been dealing with the section that I talked about, being the command of God as the apostle gives it to us. But before that, we need to remember the background of at least what had preceded at this point, to remember what it is that we're dealing with. We've been looking at the issue of our conscience, how it deals with us in prayer, how a believer cannot possibly pray until his or her conscience clears him or her. And so when we remember that, John now goes in this verse, trying to expand a little bit on what it takes to be sure that our Lord answers our prayer. And so in this respect, we have started looking at the command. And the verse that we have studied so far says, "And this is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." Now, that is the exact passage we started looking at, but for some part, we've examined the first phrase. And the command there is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we asked precisely that there were at least four reasons why it was necessary for the believer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason, if you recall, is because Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, because Christ is the way to all that we need, both now and in eternity, that is why man must believe in him. Secondly, we mentioned that because he died for our sins. According to 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died so that we may have life. Christ died so that we may pass from death into life. Christ died so that we will no longer come under condemnation. So it is because of this that, if you recall, where we've started, John began by telling us what a privilege, what an honor to be called the children of God. This we are, John says, and because of this, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who have, John says, we are now ready to look at the command. The third reason that we saw was, he said, that's the only name that is reserved under this planet by which man can be saved. There is no other name given amongst men by which we could be saved except the name Jesus Christ. And that is why we must believe in him. And finally, we say that because he is the coming judge. And we indicated that it is important to be on the right side of the judge. If the judge is pleased with you, definitely nothing is going to happen to you. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge coming to judge the whole world. And since we have already believed in him, we know for sure that we have escaped any form of condemnation. Now, not to mix that up with the fact that we all must still stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated on the basis of what we achieved or how we functioned as believers on this planet. And that is something that we all should be looking forward to. Eventually, when we get to towards the end of the fourth chapter, we'll begin to see what a terrible thing it will be for those who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and moping like they didn't know what was going on with his plan on planet. And so we think that this should not happen to anyone who has faithfully followed the word of God and lived by it. So then, that was where we stopped last week. And now that brings up now to the second part of this commandment. The second part of it is given by the phrase, "and to love one another as he commanded us." Now, all through this epistle, we have been studying the issue of love, and we will continue to study the issue of love. In fact, when we begin in chapter 4, we will have a focused study on love. But if you recall, there are several things we have seen regarding love. First of all, we have seen that love is a thought-action process. It requires your thinking. It requires an action. We also saw that it is impossible for any human being to exercise love apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also saw that there is no way anyone can truly understand what love is until he understands the cross of Christ. Because John says, we don't know what love is, but when we look at the cross, we see what happened at the cross. At the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ gave freely, completely and totally, without withholding anything on our behalf. So if you want to know what the love is, he said, go back to the cross, look at the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. Look at the forgiveness. Look at everything that happened on the cross. That gives us the first clue as to what love is. And we say that one reason we study love is because too many people are worried about whether somebody loves them or not. Now, at least when you understand what love is, then you can tell if somebody loves you. And as I indicated later in our studies previously, just because somebody gets a little bit harsh on you does not necessarily mean they don't love you. In fact, sometimes that is the only way you can demonstrate love under certain conditions. And so this is what John is giving to us here. So he begins giving us his command. And the two commands now, he said to believe and to love. Now see, from true love to come, as we have seen, it is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so for anyone to have the chance, or even what I call a fighting chance, of exercising love or demonstrating love, he or she must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Outside it, it's impossible to exercise what the Bible calls love. I'm not talking about the mushy-mush things that people see on TV. I'm talking about true love as the Word of God alienates for us to, that we have studied. Now, the whole thing, though, is there is a link here that John is making. The issue, he's been making are two things. He's been giving us the issue of here we have love, here we have belief. Now, there is a link between them. And that is what we need to focus this morning. Of course, we'll deal more with it. It's obedience. Obedience is the link between those two. If the believer obeys the command of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As an unbeliever, that's the first thing. Obedience. You obey, you trust that. Or, as we studied last week, we saw that the word believe comes from a Greek word that shows that it means you take God at his word with no question, without even understanding anything per se. You just say, well, God says so, I believe it. And I illustrated it by saying, you may be looking at something, your eye says is red or yellow, and the word of God says green. You say, well, my eye says green, I mean red, God says green, it is green. That is faith. But most people think that you always have to rationalize everything to believe. If you have to do that, that it is no longer faith. So this is what we see here, that the link between believe and love as the two commands in this section is the idea of obedience. So when a believer loves, he has fulfilled the requirement of God. Some people are accustomed, though, to think in terms of doing works. And all they talk about is, are you working for God? Do you do this for God? Well, if it is, hear what our Lord says in John 6, 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. It deals precisely with this issue, since people always think in terms of work. And this is what the Apostle John writes here. He says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now look at what Jesus answered. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, if you know, though, the Jews talk about works. Our Lord said, no, there's only one work. And that only one work is to believe. So this, our Lord says, is the only work that man can do to please God. Any other thing is a waste of time, a waste of energy, and for most part, anyone who winds up doing works without faith in Christ winds up in the lake of fire. That is what the apostle is indicating to us. However, there is one more thing, though, that we need to make, or at least observe, concerning that the last phrase, where he says, as he commanded us. Now, it is clear, or at least should be clear, that God has been the subject of what we've been studying since verse 21. God has been the subject. And so when we encounter the pronoun his, we assumed it to mean God. But in this last phrase where he says, he commanded us, the story changes a little bit. But in any case, what should we understand that, or how should we see it? What is it a reference to? Definitely, it is a reference to God. However, but the person involved, the member of the Godhead involved, is clearly identified. And so that's why John says, and he is referring to the command given by our Lord in John 13, verse 34. That's the command that he's referring to. John 13, 34. And I remember our Lord says, a new command I give you, love one another. I have loved you, so you must love one another. So the significance of what the Holy Spirit does here through the apostle is to indicate that Jesus Christ is God. Because if the subject has been God, and he said, this is a command that God has given us to love one another, and we know that the command he's talking about is what Christ gave to us, then the implication or everything that we can see is that John himself is saying that he is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so again, the common link, as far as John is concerned, he sees it this way. To know the Son is to know the Father. Therefore, there is no distinction in his mind between the Father and the Son as far as to their nature. So the common link, again, between the Father and the Son, John says, is the fact that both are God. So what the apostle has done here is to indicate to the recipients of this epistle that it is important to have a right belief about the person of Jesus Christ. It is always important to have the correct understanding of a truth or a principle before you apply it. And so what you do is as important as what you believe. And so that is what the apostle is emphasizing here. Now, those of them who are heretics, who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they definitely deny the fact that he is God. So John points out here that anyone who does deny that Christ is God, in fact, has not obeyed God and therefore doesn't have eternal life. So in this case, from what we've been studying, what he's also indicating is this. If you don't believe in Christ, then you have no business praying. I mean, prayer is only meaningful to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not, that is not an issue that we should be concerned with. And that is what John is about to tell us in this section. Now, having clarified the command, which actually the command we have been looking at, he started in verse 22. John clears it. Now, after clearing what the command is in verse 23, now he turns to verse 24 to give us some things regarding this obedience. So he has shown us that obedience to the command assures the believer that his prayer will be answered. That's the only way the believer can be assured that his prayer will be answered. We have seen that several conditions that must be met by a believer in order to assure himself or herself that his prayer before God is answered. One of those things we saw was a life that is led in the Word of God, a life that is continuously imbibed, buried, or any way you want to put it, submerged or submerged, any way you look at it, in the Word of God. And the one that obeys according to that, then the Bible tells us he knows his prayer will be answered. So that's exactly what John is dealing with us here. Now he says there is one more important implication as far as obedience is concerned. Remember now, the first thing we have noted clearly is if we obey, we have eternal life, because that's where it begins. But the context of what we're studying is prayer. So if it is prayer, John says, if you obey, that guarantees that your prayer will be answered. So that's the first implication. Now we come to the second implication in this verse, which, according to him, from what we say, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now that is the second implication, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the second implication of obeying the command of God. So John, we know, has alluded to the issue of Holy Spirit when we studied it in chapter 2, and there he used the word anointing. But this very verse, for the first time, the apostle clearly mentions the Holy Spirit. When we see, we will see about it in a few minutes, but it is a verse that provides us a taste of how we can relate to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we read John 3:24 says, "Those who obey his command live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us." And that's something that we're going to be examining carefully this morning, because when any time you run into those kind of things in the Word of God, when you say, "This is how we know," we better know for sure that whatever is said here, it is true of us as believers. So he said that we know he lives in us. How? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So the word, though, obey, as NIV, the New International Version translated, is a Greek word, tereo. Tereo, that's the word that is translated obey. Truly speaking, that word in Greek means to pay attention to keep, or to fulfill. Furthermore, it also means to observe. So thus the translation obey is actually what we may call an interpretation of that word, since the NIV translators feel that if you keep or fulfill the word of God, then you have obeyed. And that's why they use that translation obeyed. And so, but actually a literal translation of that verse, or the first half, should read this way: "And the one who keeps on keeping his commandments keeps on remaining in him and he in him." Repeat. And the one who keeps on keeping his commandments keeps on remaining in him and he in him. Well, although that may sound as an awkward English sentence, but that's a good Greek sentence, because it communicates the action that the apostle wants to emphasize. It is something that keeps going. It's not something that you do 1 minute and you stop. So that is why it was important to put that word continuously, or keep on remaining, or keep on keeping his commandments. Now the emphasis, though, is in the action of observing the command of our Lord, to show that it has to be one that is continuous. So the believer must continuously trust God in all he does, as well as he must constantly keep loving others. That is the issue. Now the sentence we are considering is in my mind, probably one of the nearest definition of how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In my mind, that is the closest definition of how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is true that we do not see the word "fill" here, or "filled with the Holy Spirit," but the implication is clear, as we will see in a minute. For we have the word "remain." The word "remain" or "live," as NIV puts it, comes from a Greek word "meneo." Come from this Greek word "meneo." That is a word translated "live," or "to remain," or "to abide," depending on what version that you have. Now, it is used figuratively of someone who does not leave the realm or sphere in which he finds himself. In other words, when a person gets saved, he finds himself in a sphere of the Holy Spirit. So here the word "meno" is looking at. If you find yourself in a certain sphere, that's what we told from the Greek language. If you find yourself in this sphere, as long as you don't leave this sphere, then the Bible says, "Meno," you're remaining. In other words, when an unbeliever believes for the first time, he comes under the domain, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is the issue here. So when you come under the domain or the influence of the Holy Spirit, then we know that this person has become controlled by the Holy Spirit. After all, when we think about, or when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we really mean being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So the word menodein is used to describe the Holy Spirit coming to live in us as well as controlling us. And so, as far as we also know, that same word was used in a symbolic way to represent the same thing, but now only to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 33. Now, John 1:33 says this way, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, the word remain there is our word meneo, is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that incident that John is referring to is something that took place in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. That's what he's referring to. Luke 3:22. And in Luke 3:22, it says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now that is what John is referring to here, that the Holy Spirit came and remain within a sphere in a bodily form. That's what he's saying. In the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he was completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Christ was continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit throughout his tenure on this planet. For one thing, not only because he is God, as we know, he never sinned. And that is an indication that he was constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, as I also have indicated in the past, we can also argue that what we are dealing with here is the filling of the Spirit. It doesn't use the word filled with the Spirit here. And it's very important because there is no passage that I am aware of anywhere in the New Testament that says this is how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's none. So, what I'm saying is this is the closest, one of the closest indication of that. That there is something that once you come into contact with the Holy Spirit the very first time, if you never sin from then on, you will constantly remain under his control. But we know that reality says, yes, we do sin because we somehow get out of that control. And we also know that the only way we know we can get back under his control is to deal with sin. And one way we deal with it is to name that sin before God. And once that is done, taken care of, will not come back under his control. But the preferred method, as I always emphasize, is to be obedient. Because when we're obedient, we're under his sphere. And as long as we're obedient, we're not going to be out of fellowship. The only time we become out of fellowship is when we become disobedient. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself, having been obedient, produced some fruit. And that fruit is there was no sin. So you and I can also produce the same fruit when we all come under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But our Lord, you know, could not have produced that fruit except by the means of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, none of us can do the same. And that is why we have in John chapter 15, verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4 gives us the indication again. John 15, 4 says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, the point is that while there is no direct statement regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit, the idea of abiding in Christ is another way of demonstrating it, or at least expressing that concept. Now, this, of course, is the way we explain 1 John 3:6, if you recall, that I went through to argue that you can look at it indirectly, that if I'm going to produce a fruit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what I produce when I remain in Christ, then it must mean that he is talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is the thing that we have here, too. Now, the other side of this truth, though, is that we do come under the control of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, something is possible. The only reason that you and I could even come under the Holy Spirit is because of what he says in the next phrase. He in them, and he in them. That next phrase in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, where we're studying, that phrase, he in them, that is the thing that gives us a clue. Actually, the Greek simply says, he in him. That's the way the Greek have it. But where he, again, is a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and him is a reference to God. Now, Godhead lives in the believer. We do not actually comprehend how God is in us, but it is a truth that we have to accept, because the Word of God tells us so, and eventually our experience will testify that God, the Holy Spirit, is indeed in us, or that he controls our life, especially when we produce those fruits that indicate love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so when we love according to what we've been studying, we will know that we have the Spirit in us. Now, because this matter of God living in us is in some way a mystery, no one can really explain it. I mean, the best mind that there is didn't explain it. As far as teaching the Word of God, the best man, as far as we know, was the Apostle Paul. But he never explained how, because there are certain things that human mind cannot really completely comprehend, because we're dealing with something that's a spirit, something spiritual, something that we cannot see. So when the Bible tells us that God lives in us, we should accept it. We may not understand it. That's not even the issue. The issue is, do you believe that? Because when you do, certain things are going to take place. So because this matter of God living in us is that important, so to clear it up, this is what John says. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. See, that's the only way you can know that. Although more literal from the Greek reads this way. And in this, we keep knowing that he keeps remaining in us because of the Spirit which he gave to us. I repeat that because I'm going to make some comment about this literal translation. This is what I have translated it. And in this, we keep knowing that he keeps remaining in us because of the Spirit which he gave to us. Now, before we comment on this sentence, let me point out why I use because in my translation. I said because. Here is the thing we see. The word we see in the Greek is the Greek word ek. Now, I have translated it by what, when I say because, this is, I have done what is called using a causal effect. In other words, I'm translating it as a causal or in a causal sense. That's why I say because. Now, it is also equally possible to take this word, this preposition in the Greek, in the sense of source. And in that case, that's why some translations that you may have will say from. It is not a bad translation. However, to me, it seems a little bit more useful to think about this as a cause. Because John has given us a reason to know something. So the fact that he uses this makes me more comfortable to think of it as because of the Spirit. He's giving an explanation instead of, say, from the Holy Spirit, which is okay because of the Greek word, the Greek preposition. But by meaning, it seems that the best way is to see it as a causal. However, even though that one is equally important, but it seems to me that because, again, John is giving us the reason, then the sense of being causal is more appropriate. Now, the other fact in the literal translation that I have rendered is the word, I use the word, the Spirit. Whereas, if you have some translation, you may have the word, his Spirit. But I use the word, the. The reason I did that is because in the Greek, we have an article, the. That's what we have actually in the Greek. So when I use that, I use it to emphasize or draw attention to something. But true enough, even though we can use all that in the Greek as the Greek grammar allows us to use a definite article as a pronoun. And that is why some say his spirit. But the issue here is to be sure that it is definite, that there is no question in our mind, that there can be no doubt as to whom John is referring to. He is referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why if you say his spirit or this spirit, the emphasis is to remember that we're dealing with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we should also know that the word give, though, which is a Greek word, it means to equally, to bestow or to grant. And the interesting thing is every now and then I say, we put this in, not because we want you to be a Greek scholar, eros. And you may say, now what in the world does that have to do with me? What we have there, grant, is in the Greek what they call an eros tense. Now what that means is something that takes place as one time, or an action. You don't explain it further, as I explained last week. Somebody may be jumping up and you take a snapshot. When you show that picture to people, they will see somebody about to fly. And that's all they see. It doesn't say how high they went or whether they came back. And because we know by gravity, once they jump up, they have to come down. We know that. But the aneros sense doesn't deal with that. All he says, at this instant, this is what I captured. And so when he said that we receive because of the Holy Spirit he gave us. And that brings on a very important question and an issue here. So this implication of this eros tense is that the Spirit was given to us at a particular time, all in the past. The Holy Spirit was given to the believer at a particular time. Now our passage, though, does not tell us directly when this took place. But we know from other passages of the Bible that it has to be at the time of salvation. Some, of course, tend to imply that Holy Spirit is given later after salvation because of some passages in the Acts of the Apostles, which seem to indicate people who receive the Holy Spirit after they have believed. And so some people go around and say, well, you know, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to wait for some time, or tarry, as they say, until you receive the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to argue this morning in a very precise manner that that's not possible. That what we have is something that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a time when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I begin by looking at the example that people always like to quote to us, and that is Acts chapter 8. And if you will, open that, Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And this is what it says in the English, NIV. It says, because the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon any of them, they have simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. People go and say, well, that's your proof. Because if it wasn't the proof, how come that these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? They were saved at that point, and they were immersed in water or whatever from the dip them and baptize them in the name of the Lord. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So they say, well, if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, how then can you tell somebody today, how can you encourage any human being to say, the day you believe in Christ, that's the day you get the Holy Spirit? Now, we're going to be arguing a little bit here, and later on in our study, probably in the next 1 month, we'll go a little more detail into it. But this morning, let's just recognize two certain factors. Now, there are two factors regarding this particular passage. First, it is unique, and it applies to what we call half Jews and half Gentiles, the Samaritans. These were the people involved. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. The people that the Jews despised. That, remember that, the Jews despised them, and that is very important in our understanding of this passage. The second thing was this. The apostles themselves laid their hand on these individuals so that they received the Holy Spirit. The evangelist Philip could not do it. Only the apostles. So you begin to see immediately something is not quite the normal way. If only the evangelist, the apostles could do this, and no evangelist could have laid hand or prayed and they received the Holy Spirit, it begins to tell us something. It tells us that that is not the normal pattern. That's the first thing that we know. For one thing, there are no apostles today. So if that was to be the pattern, it means no one, since the day of the apostles, has ever received the Holy Spirit. But that cannot be true. Therefore, the explanation of this incident must be sought in the fact that this is the beginning period of the church. And God was doing something, or doing many things, very uniquely, to convince the Jews that He, God, was the one bringing into the church every group of people on this planet. That's what He was trying to do. Now, the second reason is that God Himself is using this incident to establish the authority of the apostles. That's one reason this had to happen. Now, if anyone does not believe this explanation, let me just point out something that people should think about in the same Acts chapter 8. The same Acts chapter 8. My argument is that this is uniquely and is designed to convince the Jews that God accepted the Gentiles just as much as He accepted them. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we'll hear about the story about the Ethiopian eunuch who was saved. But there was no reference made to the Holy Spirit. But we know that no one is a child of God without the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. No one is a child of God without being somehow related to the Holy Spirit. This is what Romans says. Is you, however, are controlled not by sinful nature, but by the Spirit. For if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So if it's not in you, you cannot say you're a believer. So that's the thing that we begin to see. So there are, in my mind at least, two reasons, though, for not mentioning the Holy Spirit in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch. Said about him receiving the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you two explanations that I believe is the reason. The first reason is that he must have automatically received the Holy Spirit. That was the reason it wasn't mentioned. Secondly, he has already been accepted by the Jews because he was a proselyte, as indicated by the fact that he went to worship in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Acts 8, 26, 27 says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the south, to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That is the thing that, so it will not be a difficult matter for a Jew to acknowledge that the proselyte has been accepted by God, because the Jews have already accepted him in their own thinking. So if they accepted him, and this person said, no, I know God, so the Jews will not doubt that. And that is the reason the Holy Spirit wasn't mentioned. So there's no doubt that the issue here in this whole thing that we're seeing about the unique thing with the Holy Spirit has to do with the acceptability of the Gentiles. Do we accept them or don't we? That is the issue. And there are many reasons that this happened. But God chose to give them the Holy Spirit, at least to the Gentiles and the Samaritans, as He did, to allow the Jews to come to the conclusion that He is the one who accepted the Jews just as much as He accepted everyone else. Now, this can be seen from several passages, and I'm going to mention just two of them. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Acts 10 verse 47. This is what Acts 10 47 says. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Why was that important? Because the Jews do not want to accept that the Gentiles know God. They don't want to accept that they have been received by God. They don't want to accept that. They say, well, you don't know God. You Gentiles, you dogs, you don't know God. So for them to ever accept that we as like the Gentiles have come to know Christ or to belong to God, God has to do this unique thing. And so when Peter argues here, he said, well, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, so what's the difference? None. Therefore, that is one reason God is doing that. Now, another reason that you can see to show clearly that it was acceptability. That is the issue here. Acceptance. Do we accept the Gentiles or not? That is the issue here. You look at what is still in Acts here. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 8. Acts 15, verse 8. Acts 15 verse 8 says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So the key there is we're arguing to show that the unique thing that we see about the Holy Spirit, about receiving the Holy Spirit, is so just the Jews will accept that Christ has accepted the Gentiles as much as he had accepted them. That is the issue here. Now, the key then is that the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it here, or as he said, just as we have, is so that the Jewish Christians would not have the problem of accepting Gentile Christians. Otherwise, they would not have been convinced that the Gentiles have known God. No way. So that's why he did that. Now, there are possible ways to prove, again, that the normal pattern of receiving the Holy Spirit is at the time of salvation. No other time. At the time of salvation. Now, however, I want to use the same book of Acts where people always run to make their cases in order to make my own argument. First, the Apostle Peter indicates to us that the Holy Spirit comes as soon as one believes, as he indicated in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, 38. Acts 2, 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Then what? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a promise. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a promise. And so when the person believes in Christ, he automatically receives the forgiveness of the sin, and he automatically receives the Holy Spirit. Now, this must be the case, of course, concerning the Holy Spirit, because if you recall on the day of Pentecost, we only hear the things that people always like to talk about, the tongues and so forth in Acts chapter 2. We only hear it about the 120 that were assembled in the upper room. What about what happened to the other 3,000? Remember, the same day, the Bible tells us in Acts that 3,000 people were saved. And yet, nothing was ever said about them receiving the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God had established what he needs to establish, and the other people who came in, he automatically provided them the Holy Spirit. Second, though, the experience of the Apostle Paul himself suggests this. Now, it suggests that he, the Apostle Paul, received the Holy Spirit at a point of his conversion. For we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts 9, 17. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, this is what we read. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an entirely different story. He didn't say so that you receive the Holy Spirit. He said that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not said at any place to have received the Holy Spirit, but that he became filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we would think, or logically, a person has to have the Holy Spirit first before he can control him. Otherwise, how would this have happened? So there is no account as to when the Apostle Paul received the Holy Spirit. And so the only thing we can all deduce is it must have happened at that instant when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" As soon as he recognized Christ as Lord, at that instant, he believed him, and it's the instant that he received the Holy Spirit. Now, the issue now is whether he be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no account, as far as we know, in any other place to tell us otherwise. The third thing, though, is that the Apostle Paul himself assumes that the Holy Spirit is received as salvation. For in all but one incident that's recorded in Ephesians, that happened in Ephesus, that's recorded in Acts 19, there is no mention of believers whom he preached to receiving the Holy Spirit. No, there was no place he mentioned that. However, the question he asked them in the incident in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, is very indicative of his thinking. Acts 19:2. Very indicative of what he thinks. Look at what he asked them. He says, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Guess what? "When you believed." They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." See, although we are not really studying this passage, the answer given by these individuals, in my mind, suggests that we are dealing with something that is unique. They gave an answer. They have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit, which will indicate that they were saved according to the pattern of the Old Testament. But now they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Old Testament, is now revealed. And so this is an indication that these people weren't believers. We will understand it today. But there is probably another important reason why God did this for the Apostle Paul with these people in Ephesus. And that is precisely to do the same thing that he did for Peter and John in Acts chapter 8. And what is that? To establish his authority as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because now somebody can say, well, the apostle that we know, Peter, John, they laid their hands. Somebody, the Holy Spirit came. Now here is the Apostle Paul. He also laid his hand. The Holy Spirit came. So what's the difference? He's an apostle. So no other person could have done it. Philip couldn't do it. So this is, in my mind, one reason that God allowed this to happen. So there is no other record of this type of event ever occurring again in the ministry of the Apostle Paul with the Gentiles. Of course, like I mentioned, we will deal more about this matter of the Holy Spirit in our future study, because it's very important because of the place it occupies in the church history and what happens today. However, at this point, we need to go back and consider the crucial question regarding the passage that we're studying. John says, he says, "We know it by the Spirit he gave us." We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now the question is, how do we know by the Spirit? And how do we know that the Holy Spirit is in us? That's an important question that we should give a very serious consideration. There are certain things that you can go around without knowing, but others you must know with certainty. The issue of the Holy Spirit is one of those. And that is why I think it will be important to ask and examine this in a little more detail. So the first answer that we will give is a very simple one. And that is that the Holy Spirit brings us the conviction that what the Bible tells us about God living in us is a reality. That's the first way we see it. For example, the Bible is clear that the Son and the Father live in the believer. As in John chapter 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. John 14, 23 says this. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, we do not understand how this happens, but we accept this as truth because of the Holy Spirit. Now, one who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot, and I repeat emphatically, cannot accept this fact because it's beyond the realm of rationalization. We cannot rationalize it. There's no way one who is not, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit will accept this issue. Similarly, we also believe that the Holy Spirit lives in the believer because the Bible also declares that. According to 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says this to us, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, lives in you?" So that's a question, and that may assume that we all should know that, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, what I have done is to show you there are two ways I'm going to develop this issue. The issue of how do I know that the Holy Spirit is in me? Every believer should know that. The first way is actually by relying on the Bible. We rely exactly on what the Bible says. That's the first way. You rely, the Bible says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives in you." Now you say, "Wait a minute, now I don't see the Holy Spirit." Now you're not designed to see it, but you will know. And I'm going to come to the second. My second line of argument to show is going to be our experience. Now I know that a lot of people try to downplay experience in the life of Christian. It's an important one. We cannot downplay it because there is no way, in my mind, anyone could read through the Acts of the Apostle and see all these experiences and deny it. So this is something that we need to argue now from the second point of view. The first way, again, is by believing what the Scripture tells us. The second way is by way of our experience. Now, there are several ways our experience should help us confirm to us that we have the Holy Spirit. May I suggest four of these? I'm going to suggest four ways that your experience should tell you. And in other words, what I'm doing this morning is to provide you a way to test whether you really have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you fail all these tests, I mean, there are many more. I'm just picking four of them. But if you fail all these four, you probably need to listen carefully to some other things because something may be seriously wrong with you spiritually. Now, the first one is this. When we are able to exercise love over people that naturally will be impossible to love, that should convince us that it must be the Holy Spirit who is in us that produces it. Now, why do I say that? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So if you're able to love somebody that you know, there is nothing you have in common with them. And now, in other words, if your life depended on them, you would rather die than to have anything to do with them. And all of a sudden, you find yourself loving this individual. There is no only one explanation, and that explanation is the Holy Spirit lives in you. Because otherwise, you couldn't do it. The second, though, is the believer may be a very timid individual, scared to death. It reminds me of an incident that I saw about 10 years ago where they had this particular award that was being given out. And this was a vice president of a company. And this vice president was asked to receive an award. The people introduced him, and this happened in Houston, when the people introduced him, he froze for almost 30 minutes. I thought he had a heart attack. In fact, many people thought he had a heart attack. Why? He was so scared to death. He is not used to, standing in front of so many 400, 500, 600 professors. And he was just froze, scared to death. Now you say, "No, that won't happen to me." Maybe not. But there are people who are scared to death. They won't want to talk to more than one person at a time. Very timid. So these are the type of things that we're looking at. So if you were in that, if you are of that kind of demeanor, or if you have that kind of disposition, where you're so scared to death of talking to anyone about God. I mean, you can even, you may be very bold and talk about the sports and talk about the weather, but when it comes to anything, once the word God is mentioned, you're scared today. You can even talk about it. If you are that way, then all of a sudden, you find yourself with boldness telling people about Christ. If you do so, the Bible says that's an indication that the Holy Spirit must be in you. Because it is only the Holy Spirit that could cause this kind of boldness in a human being. Now, why do I say that? Well, I have two reasons for saying that. Both of them come from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be a witness. So if you are able to witness to somebody about the person of Christ, that must be an indication to you that the Holy Spirit is in you. So that's our second one. The first one, if I'm able to love somebody under every normal circumstance, I should never love. In fact, merely looking at that person makes you bilious. And all of a sudden, you love that person. No explanation. The Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're able to effectively or boldly declare or talk to people about Christ, and without being bashful, without being ashamed, or without being timid. That's an indication. Why do I say that again? I say Acts 1:8, but then look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Look at what Acts says. It says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with" what? "The Holy Spirit. And what did they do then? And spoke the word of God boldly." In other words, there is no way a human being can actually do this apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen the first and the second one. The third one is this: the presence of joy in the midst of all troubles and difficulties of this life is a confirmation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Repeat that. The presence of joy in the midst of all troubles and difficulties of this life is a confirmation to the believer of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul speaks of this joy in the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. Romans 14, 7. Romans 14, 7. In other words, if you can truly say to yourself, "I am totally experiencing peace and tranquility of the soul in spite of this disaster that I'm facing, or in spite of this bad news that I've just received, or in spite of this my loved one I just lost, and yet I have this peace that keeps flowing in my soul that I can explain." If you can say that to yourself on those conditions, it has to mean that the Holy Spirit lives in you. There's no other explanation for that. The fourth is this: a hopeful life. When your life is full of hope, you live a hopeful life, you're very hopeful. If that is the case, as the Bible tells us, that's an indication that you have the Holy Spirit. In other words, a believer finds that after salvation, his life now, which was originally filled with hopelessness, all of a sudden is overflowing with hope. That is an indication that the Holy Spirit works, lives in that believer, according to Romans 15 verse 13. Romans 15, 13 says this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So since then, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give an assurance that we are the children of God, there is an indirect way of testing whether one is a child of God and therefore whether one has the Holy Spirit living in him. And in my mind, one of the probably the more outstanding way is your attitude towards the spiritual things. I find it very disturbing. I find it difficult to think that a child of God shows no interest whatsoever on a spiritual phenomena. It's impossible. I mean, I find it very difficult to see how a child of God will not show interest in spiritual things. It boggles my mind in the light of what we're studying. Now, it doesn't mean that maybe one or two cases, I'm sure there are children of God that for some unknown reason, tracked in by the devil, they show no interest. But that's something that is abnormal. It is not a normal thing. There should be a desire. I say should be. There should be a desire to know more and more about this Savior, and where this is absent in my mind. When there is the absence in your soul of a continuous desire to know our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a suggestion. It is an indication that something is wrong with you spiritually. There is a very serious spiritual problem going on in your soul. In worst cases, though, it may be a sign that this person is not even a believer. But in any case, every child of God should have that desire for spiritual things. And so when they don't see that in themselves, they should begin to examine themselves and see what is going on between them and the Holy Spirit. A child of God must seek to learn of his heavenly Father, and that is precisely what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn babies, crave pure milk, spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So Peter issues a command because unless the believer shows a genuine desire or interest for the truth, he is not going to grow. In other words, if a person shows up in a Bible study, for example, because it is the thing to do, or because he wants to please this person or that person, that individual is not going to grow spiritually, because there's not the desire to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You must have that desire. It cannot be forced on you by parents. It cannot be forced on you by a wife. It cannot be forced on you by a husband. It has to come from you because you know that you're a child of God, and because you know the Holy Spirit lives in you. That is the issue that we have here. So Peter issues this so that once a believer comes to know this, then that is the only way by which he can grow. So we have mentioned the four things that can help us to go through our soul and check and say, do I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Am I able to love those who are unlovable to me? Am I able to witness with power without being ashamed or afraid of it? Or do I have joy in the midst of trials and troubles of life and depressions that I see all around me? And finally, am I a hopeful individual? I don't mean I hope I'm going to get land this job that give me this big salary. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the hope that you know that one of these days you're going to see our Savior face to face. Are you living in the lie that it treats you that regardless of what's going on around you, that one of these days there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more hurt in you, that you're going to see our Savior as he is right now? That is the hope I'm talking about. And that you know that regardless of what happens to you, that there is a perfect provision on the way, on the horizon for you as a believer. That is the hope I'm talking about. So as we end this verse, let us remember that this is a first reference by John to the Holy Spirit. But he introduced it in such a way as to say to us that the way that a believer should assure himself of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life is this matter of obedience to the Word of God. So in a sense, the believer's actual experience must be used to determine your relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have these experiences, if you cannot identify with one of these four experiences at any time, it doesn't always mean that you have to do it every day, but if you at any time in your life you can look back and you cannot identify any of these four, you probably need to think seriously. You may not be what you think you are spiritually. And that is the issue that we have here. For no one has a relationship with the Holy Spirit and remains the same, or his or her life is unaffected. It's impossible. Once you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, your life has to be affected. And that, in my mind, John has in a sense summarized where we began this chapter, in chapter 1, when he said, what a privilege that we'll be called the children of God. So by the time we read verse 24, he has clearly demonstrated that all those called the children of God who have that privilege are those who can identify with these four experiences because they have received the Holy Spirit and because they have this privilege. And so this ends John chapter 3, and at the beginning of the break, we will get back to chapter 4.